All right, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. Well, King Uzziah was a good king. He was a good king. His father was an idol worshiper who blatantly offered sacrifices to false gods and promoted the worship of false gods throughout Judah. He was not a great example to the people, and he was not a great example to his son, Uzziah. But we're told in Chronicles that Uzziah was committed to the Lord, and the Lord blessed him. But as he grew strong, he also grew proud, we're told. And Scripture says that he grew proud to his destruction. His unfaithfulness was not like his father's unfaithfulness. Uzziah didn't offer sacrifices to false gods, but he did enter the temple of the Lord to offer incense to the Lord. Now you might say, well, what's the big deal? He was worshiping God. He was worshiping the Lord. What's the big deal? He wasn't worshiping a false god like his father was. What's the big deal? He just really wanted to worship God. Well, God had instructed that only the sons of Aaron were set apart, were sanctified to offer incense as priests. Kings were specifically banned from doing the duties of priests. There was a sort of separation of church and state, if you will, there. Kings were to rule as God would have them rule, but they were not to do the duties of the priests. But in the king's pride, it led him to this presumption that he, being this great king, being a king who was so blessed by the Lord, who didn't worship false gods like his father and put away many of the idol worship, that he could walk into the temple and that he could offer incense to the Lord. Though on the surface it looked like the worship of God, it was actually glorification of himself. That's what it was. I mean, he was going through the actions of worshiping the Lord. He was offering the incense and the altar and in the tabernacle and or in the temple, I mean, and all of those different elements. But it was actually worship of himself in his heart. It was a disregard for the holiness of God. His prideful, unclean heart, in that moment when he was confronted by the priests, was manifest in leprosy on his forehead. The rest of his life, if you remember the story, the rest of his life, he could not enter God's temple. He could not go and worship the Lord like everyone else could the rest of his life because of his leprosy. In fact, not only that, but he could not even govern the people as king actively. He had to be separated, and his son had to take up the duties, the kingly duties, and execute things for him. As I said, we're pausing in our series in Exodus to celebrate the season of Advent, and just as the prophets of old anticipated Christ's first arrival or his first advent, living on this side of the incarnation, right? Living on this side of his coming into the world, we are anticipating the completion of all that his first advent truly accomplished in principle. We're anticipating his return. So we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. And this week I want to consider, as we look at these chapters, I want to consider the holiness of God particularly, the holiness of the Lord. When we think about holiness, we typically think about moral purity, right? But holiness is first about the fact that God is completely other than, completely distinct from his creation. You understand what I mean? That God is not merely, though we're made in his image, that's true, God is not merely a bigger version of us as humans. The distinction between God and us is greater than the distinction between you and an ant or a tree, okay? Because we are all created things. And though we are distinct from all the rest of creation because we have the image of God, particularly, yet God is actually God, right? He is the creator. We depend on him for our existence. He is self-existent. He depends on nothing. He's totally different than us. Therefore, when Adam sinned and that sin infected all humanity and cursed all creation, God was not affected by it. He was unaffected. He remains morally pure. And Uzziah disregarded that distinction. He grew prideful. And in his pride, he then acted immorally. You see, when we forget that distinction, just as Adam and Eve did at the tree, and they thought, oh, we can be like God. They forgot that distinction, right? And then what immediately followed? Immoral actions. So there's a link here in our idea of what holiness is, but it's not just moral purity. It also has to do with this setting apart, this distinctiveness, this otherness that God has. But what happens when a holy Messiah, when a holy God enters into his creation, enters into his world that is now filled with sin? And we can criticize, I think, the idolatry of Christmas and Christmas time in the world around us, and rightfully so, the trading of this a magnificent holiness of Christ for a superficial holiday happiness, right? I mean, that's what we're doing. We're trading this magnificent holiness that God in the flesh would come into the world and swapping it out for some sort of superficial holiday cheer. And perhaps Uzziah also criticized his father's blatant idolatry, and he criticized it all the way into the temple where he wasn't supposed to be. So I want to challenge us this morning as we sit and we think, oh, well, we're good little Christians, right? We know that Jesus came into the world. We know the reason for the season. We're not idolatrous about our Christmas celebrating. I wonder if there isn't more to this that we need to consider. Do we rightly understand Christ's holiness, or might we also have some Christmas presumption, if you will? So what I want to consider as we look at Isaiah chapter 6 in the text, it consists of two movements. We have God's holiness and Isaiah's response in verses 1 through 7, and we have God's commission and Isaiah's expectations in verse 8 through 13. Isaiah chapter 6 is introduced with this phrase, in the year King Uzziah died. And I told the story about King Uzziah for a reason at the beginning, because this is not merely a timestamp. This is not merely a verse that tells you, okay, this is when it happened. I mean, it does tell you when it happened, but I think Isaiah is intending to communicate a whole lot more. He's intending for you, or for the reader, the original reader of this book, to immediately think of the events of Uzziah's life, and particularly of his last few years. As Isaiah is brought up into this vision of the Lord in the temple, you are to think about Uzziah, the lesser king of Israel, coming into the temple where he was not supposed to be, and leprosy breaking out on his forehead. It's a contrast. The king who in his pride was stricken with uncleanness and banished from God's holy presence, contrasted with this vision of the Lord holy, filling the temple. And Isaiah, what he sees reflects to us God's indescribable majesty and glory. It says that he is high and lifted up, that the train of his robe fills every square inch, every centimeter of the temple. And there are these seraphim. I don't even know where to start, okay? It's like mind-blowing, and they got wings that cover their face and their feet and wings that are... What in the world? I think it's supposed to give us this vision of, like, I can't even begin to understand all that this is. And these seraphim are standing above the Lord, these magnificent creatures, they're standing above the Lord, ready to do his every bidding. The Lord sits on his throne. He doesn't need to get up from his throne. He just tells the seraphim what to do. He just tells others what to do, and they do it. And these seraphim call to him in praise, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in English, we have something that's called the superlative, right? You know, I got to learn these things again because my kids are getting to that age where they know these kinds of like grammatical terms and stuff. I'm like, I got to remember what this means. Well, the superlative, we say there's something that's good, and there's something that's better, and there's something that's best. Best is the superlative, right? It's the most bestest, if you will. Like, and here in Hebrew, there's not any way of expressing the superlative in a single word. And so instead, what the Hebrew language does is it uses repetition. Holy, holy, holy is like the most holiest ever. It's like a super superlative. This is the only attribute of God that gets a threefold repetition in Scripture. And it is the adjective that is most often attached to God's name in the Old Testament. God wants us to know very, very clearly that he is more holy than we could fathom. God is more holy than you can fathom. God is more holy than you can even wrap your mind around. That's why, that is what it means to be holy, 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 right? It's not just that God is high and high up and off somewhere, separated, though. It says that the foundations of the threshold shook and smoke filled the house. Isaiah is literally seeing God in his holiness in the temple, in Jerusalem, right? When the holy God manifested himself at the dedication of the tabernacle in the book of, at the end of the book of Exodus, or when he did so at the temple when Solomon dedicated it, it said that smoke filled the space completely. That smoke, in Exodus, smoke fills the place, the space in the tabernacle so completely that no one can even set foot in the tabernacle like area. It so completely fills it. The temple and the tabernacle signify all of creation in many, this place in which God would dwell with his people, right? The holy God and his glory was always to fill all of creation from the beginning. This holy God, his glory was to fill all of creation. As Isaiah sees God's glory filling the temple, he hears this call, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Or another translation might phrase it, may his glory fill the whole earth. And it reveals a problem, doesn't it? It reveals a tension. It reveals attention to Isaiah, and I think it ought to reveal attention to us as well. There's a tension with the seraphim's call, and it's made explicit in Isaiah's response. Isaiah realizes that he is unclean. He realizes that because of his sin, he deserves judgment along with all the people. Woe is me, he says. I am lost, or I am ruined. I am undone. Isaiah, in his pride, underestimated God's holiness. But Isaiah realizes it, and he humbly calls out to God. The word lost here, or ruined, or undone, it's related to the silence that follows after disaster or after death. You know that moment, if you've ever experienced it, after something truly tragic has happened, and there's a death, let's say, and there's this that silence that almost deafening, almost fills the room. As Isaiah realizes the holiness of God, he also realizes that his sinful lips ought not even join in the praise of the seraphim. He's not worthy to even utter God's praise with these unclean lips. God is holy. The people he dwells with are also unclean. Friends, the earth is filled with unclean people. I don't know if I needed to tell you that for you to know that, but I'll just, by way of reminder, let you know, the earth is filled with unclean people. But the world is supposed to be filled with God's glory. So what's to be done? What's to be done? One of the seraphim touches Isaiah's lips with this burning coal from the altar and tells him, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. It's not that the coal or the seraphim had any power in itself, but as a sacrament, as this coal was a visible, tangible sign and assurance that God had forgiven his sins, it communicated to Isaiah what God was doing to him and for him. Upon what God did, Isaiah can stand and Isaiah can speak. And only because God did that to him and for him can Isaiah even stay in the presence of God. Can Isaiah even utter the words, send me. Here I am. Send me. See, God never downplays Isaiah's words. He never downplays Isaiah saying, woe is me. He doesn't say, oh, no, Isaiah. Don't say that. Don't say, woe is me. Really, you're okay. I mean, you're not as bad as a lot of people in Israel, Isaiah. I mean, that's why you're here in the temple. He doesn't say that. He doesn't downplay Isaiah's sin. He doesn't say, oh, you're not really that bad, Isaiah. He doesn't say, oh, I love you, Isaiah, so I can just get over it. No. He doesn't say any of that. Sin can't be excused because sin and death makes things unclean. Because sin and death can't be in God's presence. The Levitical system illustrates that tangibly, does it not? When Uzziah's leprosy broke out, he was rushed out of the holy place. Even he didn't even object to that. He realized at that moment how grave the situation was. The unclean always infects the holy. If we look in the Old Testament, in the Levitical system, what we see is that if there is a unclean thing and it touches something else, it will make that other thing unclean temporarily, right? Until it's cleaned. But we do not find that things, that objects that are made holy, when they touch something else, make them holy. Only God makes things holy. And so leprosy was this external manifestation of Uzziah's prideful heart, right? God revealed the uncleanness of his heart via leprosy on his head. But God had given Isaiah a different heart. God had given Isaiah a humble heart. God had given Isaiah a repentant heart. Isaiah's purification did not come from inside him. Friends, I want you to know, the world is going to tell you something different, but I want you to know very, very clearly that your hope does not come from inside of you. That what you need does not come from inside of you. That if you think that, oh, I need to search inside of me and I need to find this thing inside of me and I just need to bring that out and make that, you know, and find my potential that's inside of me, all you're going to find inside of you is sin and uncleanness and things that separate you from God. You will find nothing to help you there. Nothing. If you look inside of you, you will be hopeless. But there is something from outside of us. There is a Messiah who is outside of us and came into this world to do something for us. There is a coal that God sends to be placed on Isaiah's lips. There is a Holy Spirit that comes into our hearts, into our souls, and regenerates us. There is a God who can make us clean. So we can stand in his presence. There's a God who can purify us from our sins. And it's at his sacrificial altar that he has made that atonement for us. You see, the holy God's grace is seen in atoning, not excusing. Our holy God's grace is seen in atoning, not in excusing. And so then God calls out from among his divine council, who will go for us? Who will we send to be our messenger? Isaiah responds, now his lips are opened. Here I am, send me. And with his lips now clean, God will commission him with a message to preach. Before we get into that message, I want to pause just for a moment and consider, what does this mean in light of the first Christmas? Isaiah, though a prophet, he signified the everyday Old Testament man, the everyday Old Testament Israelite. Isaiah's lips were unclean, and so were the people's. He was unholy. Who could stand in the temple? His sins needed to be atoned for, and so did everyone else's. They were looking forward to the Holy One to come and bring atonement for the sins of the people. What the people needed was not to be like their king, proud, presuming that just because they were God's people, they were okay, though we know that that's what the people did. Rather, they needed to follow the lead of their true king, who, even though he didn't have to, humbled himself as an example to us who do have to. Christ's incarnation should first bring repentance, not presumption. When we think about Christmas, it ought to bring us to our knees first and foremost in repentance rather than bring us into presumption. Well, what was God's commission and what were Isaiah's expectations? And we see this in verses in the following verses here. In verses 9 and 10, God gives maybe the strangest commission to a prophet. Tell people to not understand. Like, just to, if I'm going to summarize Isaiah's commission, God says, Isaiah, go tell people to not understand what you're saying to them. Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Hold on. Like literally, verse 9 describes the external faculties of perception, right? Hearing and seeing, and the internal ones, understanding and perceiving. Verse 10 gives us this all-encompassing picture. He talks about hearts and ears and ears and hearts. Unlike Isaiah, who turned and who repented and who was healed, these people will not be healed. Well, was God telling Isaiah to obscure the message? Was God telling Isaiah, go and speak my message in riddles to keep the people from how to be clean and healed? Well, not at all. If we looked at Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, what we see there is that criticism is leveled against Isaiah's ministry and message, but it's not criticism that what he says is too confusing. It's actually the exact opposite. This is what it says, quote, to whom will he teach knowledge? Speaking of Isaiah, to whom will Isaiah teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those who take from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Let me translate. This guy, Isaiah, his message is so elementary, who is going to learn from him? Preschoolers? It's too simple. It's too plain. As the people's hearts grew harder, Isaiah was to make the message all the more plain and clear. And this revealed that the problem wasn't in the message, and the problem wasn't in the messenger, the problem was in the people and in their hearts. You see, you need to know, on our own, we will not receive or trust the gospel. This is why you can't look into yourself on your own. You will not receive and you will not trust the gospel. On your own, you are incapable of it. You will turn away from it. You will try to do things on your own. On your own, you will always be presumptuous. You'll always think, well, I'm good enough to go into the holiness, holy presence of God, right? In verse 11, Isaiah then asks, how long, O Lord? Which is sort of like asking, how's this going to go? How's it going to turn out? What's going to be the outcome of this ministry that you're giving me? I mean, it's an honest question. You'd probably ask it too if God said, hey, go tell people to not understand. You'd probably go like, okay, well, how's this going to play out, Lord? I'm willing to do it, just kind of curious. Well, it's until God brings judgment on the majority of his people who have been rejecting him. All the people have been rejecting him, and he wants to make it very, very clear that he has done every single thing that he could possibly do in that time prior to Christ to make it clear. His judgment is not going to come without justification. See, what we need to understand here is that the same truth that saves, when it is rejected, condemns. The same truth, the very same truth I see there's like this lie that we say, well, we say to ourselves, or someone says to us, well, if you share the gospel with someone and they reject it, you must not have shared it right. You must have made a mistake. My friends, you put too much on yourself. It doesn't depend on you that much. I mean, sure, God uses us to preach the gospel, but it's his Spirit that does the work. And the same truth that saves is the same truth that will bear witness against those who reject it all the way to their death. When they stand, when Christ returns the second time, and they stand before him, and every single person will stand before him, every single person will kneel before him. He will judge every single person. And he'll say, you heard the gospel from this person. You heard my word from this person. So-and-so made it clear to you. This judgment is fair. So let's think about the first Christmas in Christ's advent. From the stump of God's people comes, it says, one offspring, the holy seed or the holy offspring. That is the sort of little light at the end of Isaiah's commission. That though the tree is felled, there's a stump and there's a holy seed, and there's this little glimmer of hope here at the end. And in Romans 11, Paul utilizes a similar kind of analogy, identifying Christ as the root of the olive tree from which unbelieving Jews are removed, or will be removed, or were removed. And why have they been removed? Well, because they've rejected the message, not only of Isaiah, but of Jesus himself as he walked on the earth. The description of Isaiah's message and ministry are used repeatedly to describe Jesus's message and ministry. And we saw that when we were reading earlier from Matthew. Jesus' teaching, particularly his parables, were not meant to confuse God's truth, but to make it clear to the people. And to make it clear that some people were rejecting the message of the gospel of the kingdom. And so in John 12, also, Jesus quotes this passage and says that it's being fulfilled in their hearing as he preaches the gospel of the kingdom to them. And John 12 goes on to say that the people were blind to Jesus' message because, quote, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What does that sound like, King Uzziah? They were like Uzziah in his pride, not like Isaiah, beholding God's glory. But Jesus cried out, I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. You see, Jesus didn't come to keep people blind, but to open up their eyes. Isaiah's commission was to preach the message, even though very, very few would listen and most all would reject it. But Jesus reverses it. Jesus says, now that I've come into the world, I'm flipping this thing around. I didn't come to condemn the world, but I came to save the world. So the bottom line is this, friends. Christmas tells us how a holy offspring came into the world so that the earth would be filled with God's glory. It will not, Jesus says, it will not persist as it was in Isaiah's ministry. My ministry will be different. My ministry from my first coming to my second coming will be different. I will open up ears. I will open up eyes. I will open up hearts. I will turn darkness into light. People will see and understand, and this gospel and this message will spread, and the glory of God will fill the earth. After sharing the gospel with the Jews in Rome, and having many of them reject it, Paul says at the very end of the book of Acts, he says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says what? They will listen. And friends, 2,000 years later, they have. And we're here. And people know you know the Lord. The Holy One came into the world, and by his work, he is now enthroned in the heavenly temple, and his Spirit fills his people, and his gospel fills the earth. And as the gospel goes forth, it works. It transforms, and the world is being filled. So what does this mean as we approach Christmas? I want to finish with this, just a couple quick applications. What does it mean as we approach Christmas and as we anticipate what Christ is doing and as we anticipate his return? I think we can draw two conclusions from how Christmas is celebrated, typically. On the one hand, many celebrate like Uzziah at best. The blessing of Christ makes us presumptuous rather than humble. We handle the holy things of God in a manner unbecoming of him. But on the other hand, at no time of the year is the clear message of Christ more readily accessible and repeatedly broadcast than this month. And yet many don't see it, and many don't understand it. And so we've got to ask ourselves the question, what do we do then? Should we abandon Christmas altogether? And my answer that I'm going to suggest to you is no. I think that the first Advent reorients us and ought to reorient us as we await Jesus' second Advent. And it should reorient us in two ways. The first is that this first Christmas should point us to humble repentance. As I said before, it should point us to humble repentance. When Uzziah came into the temple in 2 Chronicles, it tells us that Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah. 80 men to withstand the king. The priest didn't give up. And they didn't give in. But with valor, with bravery, they called the king even to repent. And when Uzziah refused to humble himself, then God showed up by striking him with leprosy. Friends, they didn't abandon the temple, and they didn't abandon worship of the Lord. They weren't concerned about how all the situation might look. These men of valor took a stand, and they called out sin. And so we ought to be brought not only to humble repentance in ourselves in this season, but we ought to be moved to call others to humble repentance. We ought to be men of valor saying, I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what it thinks. I'm going to do what God commands. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to withstand the king. Like Uzziah, they recognize the holiness of God. See, regardless of how we got there, when we realize that we have treated Christ's incarnation or celebrated Christmas in a presumptuous way, there's always a temptation, I think, to toss the whole thing out then. Well, I've done this presumptuously. I've been wrong in the way that I've thought about this. I'll kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater. But I don't think that that reflects the true heart of Christmas either. Is it not just as presumptuous to think that we have defiled Advent or Christmas time to such an extent that God cannot sanctify it once again? Did Jesus come to destroy the earth with our sin? Or did he come to fill the earth with his glory despite our sin? And how does that happen? By humbling ourselves and repenting and turning to the Lord. So, my second application is this. The first Christmas also promises us successful responses. Rather than abandoning Christmas, this time in which the gospel goes forth and is heard perhaps more than any other season of the year, I say we lean into it. That after we fall on our knees and after we repent for our presumption, we lean into the thing. God sets Isaiah's expectations, lay out the truth clearly, and when they don't get it, lay it out more clearly, and know that they still won't get it except for just a few. But the expectation that he gives us is very different. Lay it out clearly, and when they don't get it, lay it out more clearly, and know that I will save people. That's the expectation now, because Christ has entered the world. The Holy Seed has come. The situation is reversed. See, back in John 12, Jesus makes it clear that he didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. The world already stands condemned in sin, but his first advent brings salvation. His intention at Christmas wasn't to ensure the destruction of his creation, but to ensure its saving. And yes, when he comes again, we will stand before his judgment. That is true. But until that time, his purpose is to save people. And yes, some will reject the message, but we have reason to hope that many more will hear and will see and will turn with their hearts and be saved. So as we anticipate Christmas and as we anticipate the coming of the Lord, let us anticipate the saving work of his Spirit right now. Let us not toss out such an opportunity as we have. Rather, let us treat this as a time to clearly declare the wonderful truth that we have a gracious Lord who came and lived among us, and that we might no longer live in darkness, but that we may see the light. And let us say with the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased. Let's pray.